Most of the Jews of our Lord's day expected the Messiah to be some sort of a great military leader who would help them throw off the yoke of the Roman Empire. They wanted a Jewish kingdom as great as it was in the past. They remembered the days of David and of Solomon when the kingdom was wealthy and at peace. They knew how glorious it had been and wanted that again. The Messiah was the one who was reputed to sit on David's throne, so they expected that sort of thing again. When our Lord Jesus came, one of the things he did early in his ministry was to feed the thousands. And in the next chapter, John chapter 6, it is recorded that they came to take him by force and make him king. This was the sort of thing they were expecting. Later, under Pilate, Jesus made it clear that his kingdom was not of this world. It doesn't have an army. It doesn't have borders. It doesn't expand by force. The very first message of our Lord Jesus was with regard to his kingdom. And he explained that his kingdom would be very different from anything the people had ever seen. In his kingdom, what happens inside a person is more important by far than what happens outside of them. The people of his kingdom come into the kingdom in a different way than they would from any other kingdom. In this kingdom, they live differently than they would under any other kingdom. In this kingdom, they have a different future than they would have under any other circumstances. Our Lord's first sermon, his first message, is recorded in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It is called the Sermon on the Mount simply because that's where it took place. But in that message, he began to make it clear what sort of a groundwork lay underneath the force of his kingdom. When you read Matthew 5, the very first words of that chapter tell you that a multitude was present. And in that very same first verse, you will learn that the disciples were there. When you read the sermon, it becomes obvious that the true audience were the disciples, not the crowd at large. People who don't know Jesus can't begin to do what the Sermon on the Mount expects of followers of the Lord. Jesus had called his disciples. Now he teaches discipleship to them. He teaches his followers how they are to live. Now, early in this first sermon, he called his followers two things, salt and light. Salt and light. They had never been called anything like that before. It got their attention. It should. As a matter of fact, it should get our attention. It has everything to do with how we live. It has everything to do with how we see ourselves. It has everything to do with how we see our responsibilities to each other and to the world at large. And it has everything to do with how we see the things that are necessary to impact the world around us. Our text is very brief, but it's very potent. And I ask you to open your Bibles, if you will, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Having given only what are known as the Beatitudes, our Lord then says this in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Father, stir us with these words just as you stirred that crowd the very first time you spoke them. Take hold of our imagination. Make us salt and light in this decaying, dark world. We ask you through Jesus. Amen. You are the salt of the earth. In our Lord's day, salt was basically used for three things. It was used for seasoning as a condiment, just as we use it today. Salt makes some bland foods taste better. It was also used, according to the Bible, in some Jewish ceremonies. There were covenants and things that were ratified with salt. I was amazed to read in the Old Testament recently that when they dedicated the temple, there were men, priests, who heaped salt on the altar, stood around it, and tossed salt upon it. It is associated with some of the offerings of the Old Testament. Thirdly, it was used as a preservative, and it is used that way today. It is used to prevent decay. It's an emphatic statement, and I'll say something more about that later on. But you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Very emphatic from our Lord's lips. Now, Jesus has a concern immediately about the salt losing its flavor, its saltiness. This is not, I beg you to understand, a statement that has anything to do about a believer losing his salvation. That's not what's here. It has everything to do with a believer becoming bland. No zip, no impact on anyone around him. NaCl, sodium chloride, salt. It's considered quite a stable commodity. There's a sense in which salt can't become unsalty. It is NaCl. It is salt. But it is very susceptible to being contaminated with other things, so that salt can be flat. It can be unsalty tasting. It can be useless to other people. It can be contaminated with such things that you can't remove those things, and the salt becomes rather useless. And there's a lesson there. There's a spiritual lesson there about us allowing sin to contaminate us. So the saltiness is diluted. It's done away with. It's overcome with something else. We should allow worldliness to have its effect in us only to our peril. We are contaminated and would become tasteless. We would become full of sin or lethargic about spiritual things and of no real use to the Lord. What a tragedy. So salt makes some things taste better, especially to those we want to, quote, taste and see that the Lord is good. If it's our desire that others should taste him and understand what he does for a life, then we should be careful about the saltiness of our lives. We want Jesus to taste that way to those who don't know him. We want to add God's flavor to whatever situation we find ourselves in. Some years ago, 35 years ago, our family doctor, Dr. Sullivan, checked my blood pressure and talked to me about my health and said that I was to stop lifting the salt shaker. Those were his words. Stop lifting the salt shaker. Period. He explained that salt is necessary. You've got to have some. The body needs some salt. But he explained that there's so much salt in everything that we eat, and it's so common in things that you don't need to lift the salt shaker. You don't need to do that. So I stopped lifting the salt shaker that day. I haven't, quote, lifted the salt shaker from that day to this. Now, it took several weeks to get used to the taste of things. I thought they tasted terrible, absolutely terrible. I was one of those guys that lifted the salt shaker. I put it on meat. I put it on cottage cheese. I put it on vegetables. I put it on all sorts of things. It used to make my mother furious because she would prepare a nice meal and I would salt it before I had tasted it. There are people in a restaurant I watch and whose food is delivered to them and they salt it all even before they have had any of it to eat. Now, things taste good to me. Green beans taste like green beans instead of taste like salt. Well, besides all of that, salt creates thirst, and it's supposed to, because we are supposed to make people thirsty for Jesus. We are to have that effect on them. Besides all of that, salt stings. Oh, does it ever sting? I think that Christians ought to sting the world in the right way. There are times when we ought to make our presence known. There are times when the world's ideas ought to be challenged. When we ought to tingle with some adrenaline when we confront the ideas of those who don't know Jesus Christ. I think that in many cases what God has to say makes people uncomfortable, and it's supposed to. Salt stings. But besides all of that, salt preserves. That's no small thing. I believe that Christians slow the moral slide of this world. If you are a student of the Scriptures, you are aware of that fact, and it's true. There is coming a day when the church, all the believers in Jesus, will be raptured out of this world, and when that happens, Satan will move more openly upon the people, and things are going to change, not for the better, but for the worse. When we had our prophecy emphasis here, we were privileged to have Dr. Barbieri here, and he dealt with 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, who is described in that text as one who hinders, he who hinders the Holy Spirit in all his beauty and power will be taken out of the world. Well, that raises a serious theological question. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent God. That is one of his attributes. How do you remove someone who is omnipresent? But his presence will be changed. His presence working through people who are supposed to be the salt of the world will be changed definitely. The church in which he dwells will be snatched away. God's preservative, if you will, in this world will be gone. So we are salt. Good salt, I hope. Full of the flavor of God. Impacting every situation we are in. Distinctive in every way. We are also light. You are the light of the world, Jesus said. Now, salt could be given to someone just to have. You probably have something like this in your own home. Maybe more than one. Probably it sits on a shelf in the pantry or a cupboard in the kitchen, and it is there. It takes quite a long time to use up all the salt in a pretty good sized salt shaker, and then it's time to get this out and open it up and fill the salt shaker again. You don't want to take it directly from here because it's only a spout, and if you tipped it over, you'd get more salt than you wanted to get. You'd have a mess on your hands. Salt could be given to someone just to have. It could be possessed as a commodity. But if you understand what I'm saying, light is provided to use at that very moment. You could save salt for a long time. I have no idea how long, but you could save salt for a long time. Now, in our generation, we have ways to save light. We have flashlights and other things. We can switch light off or switch it on. But in that day, that wasn't true. You can't put a handful of light away in the cupboard to wait until some time when you might need it. We've got generators and light switches and batteries. We can put light where we want it. Light is rather immediate, but light does its job because it's there. It reveals. And light focuses. Light focuses. During our prophecy emphasis, I mentioned to you the CSI program on TV, where people who have access to all the sophisticated equipment you can imagine examine a crime scene with a flashlight. Even if there's other light available, they examine the crime scene with a flashlight. They could turn on a light switch, but they don't do it. They could bring in a whole bank of lights and set up a generator, but they don't do that. And there's a reason, and that reason applies to us. We learn from 2 Peter chapter 1 these words: "You have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light in a dark place." The Bible says that. When you use a flashlight, as the CSI agents use it, their attention, their focus is right there on that small area illuminated by the flashlight. It isn't looking around the room at other things. It's focused right there. Your concentration is there. Light focuses our attention. We are supposed to help people focus their attention on Jesus. The metaphor is not a mistake in any way. You are the light of the world. Now, light is as different from darkness as it's possible to be. You know the darkness and the light, and the difference is rather obvious. Light that is dark would be as absurd as salt without flavor. There isn't supposed to be such a thing. In our day, we know something about black light. We know things about what you can do with light and light emitting diodes and other such things that they had no concept of in those days. But light is supposed to reveal things. You have this morning heard a report from the medical team that we helped send to Ecuador. They met with others down there and worked for 2 weeks trying to meet the needs of some people in rural Ecuador. There were doctors and a surgeon. There were nurses and an EMT and a couple of dentists and a teeth bonding pastor who looked so impressive in scrubs. They took a surgical lamp with them and they repaired another one that was there. You know, a surgical lamp has a special bulb to it, and it has reflectors around it that concentrate that light and bear shadows away. And it's necessary for them to have it. You can't do what they do in the dark. In fact, you wouldn't want them to do what they do on you in the dark. There are some things you can't do without light. And you can't go to heaven without dealing with the light. Jesus is the light. "I am the light of the world," he said. It is absolutely essential that you deal with the one who is the light. In fact, just as an aside, when you get to heaven, the light of the Lamb, the light of Christ, is all the light that's going to be needed there in that heavenly city. We learned that the Lamb is the light of that place, that there will be no more sun, no more moon. The Lord God is the light of it, it says. There'll be no shadows in the closets of your dwelling place, not a one. Now I want you to look at your text once more, please. Very carefully, very critically, look at Matthew chapter 5. When you see these two metaphors, you learn that they run parallel to the other. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Each of them contains that affirmation. You are salt. You are light. But then each of these two metaphors has a condition on which the effectiveness of that fact depends. So that the salt must remain pure and must retain its saltiness if it's going to have any value. And the light, if it's going to have any value, must be allowed to shine. It must not be hidden. So that salt is worthless if it isn't salty, and light is worthless if it is hidden. Now think for just a moment. Believers in Jesus are only effective in this world if they are different from the world, different from the conditions around us, different from the people around us. Play with that thought for a moment. If you remain salty and openly light the things around you, the claim that Jesus then makes, having made these statements and given the condition under which they are to be true, the claim then that Jesus makes, the conclusion that he draws, is absolutely huge. I've read it, I'm sure, without exaggeration, dozens, if not hundreds of times. I don't know why I hadn't noticed it this way before, but I began to think about the size of the claim. I think it sounds almost grandiose. It sounds almost too much to say what Jesus says here. You are the salt of the earth. The earth. The whole earth. You are the light of the world. The world. The world in its entirety. The whole sphere. Now think for a moment that that was said to a rather small crowd of people, only the minutest handful of which believed the words of the person who was saying them. And all of them together lived rather isolated lives in a rather primitive day compared to ours. Jesus didn't say, "You are the salt of Heritage Lake." He said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are not the light of Goodfield. You are the light of the world." I'm struck by that. For us to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, we've got to be potent stuff. You wouldn't need 2 pounds of salt to season a quarter pound of hamburger. And you wouldn't need a flashlight this big to do what God wants you to do. Not this flashlight, but this flashlight. We're talking now about the potency of what is to be used here. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. It doesn't take an airport beacon to give you some light in your closet. Jesus thinks that we are so potent that if we allow him to do what he can do through us, we will change this earth. I want you to draw a conclusion from that. Because when you read verse 16 of our text, it describes our light in different terms. The light that everyone can see is not one of these lights or one of these lights. It is your good works. Living for Christ in such an obvious way that people are allowed to watch us as Christians. Not concealing the truth, hiding the light, but openly living it and letting it shine. So that as you read the rest of the New Testament, we are told, walk in the light. Hey, you, walk in the light. That's the point of 1 John. That's why I asked that it be read this morning. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with him, and the blood of Jesus Christ continually cleanses us from sin because God is light. Christian, walk in the light. We are supposed to show the world what a life lived, controlled by God, looks like. And God seems to think that if you actually do it, it will be potent stuff. It will have an impact on this earth, on this world. Now think about this. It's us. It's just us. Nobody else. It's just us. It is well said that there's no plan B. I mentioned to you earlier that phrase is emphatic in its appearance both times. And I emphasize the word our so that you are the salt of the earth and you are the light of the world. But it's the word you that's so much emphatic. You are the salt. You are the light. As if God was saying that you and only you are the salt and the light of this planet. So that Jesus Christ is all the salt and all the light that this planet needs. But you have to have the salt in yourself, and you have to have the light shining. So I take it that Christ expects us to be more courageous, more obvious, more open about our faith. Perhaps you've had this experience. Have you ever been sound asleep in a dark room and someone came into the room and turned all the lights on? What a jolt! Have you ever had that happen to you? Is the person who did it to you still alive? That's a rude way to wake up. The world is decaying and it needs salt. The world is dark and getting darker and it needs light. And you and I are supposed to be as subtle as salt and as conspicuous as light. Not to bring attention to ourselves, but to focus attention on Jesus Christ. They see our good works, but they glorify God. They don't see our good works and glorify us. They see our good works as Christianity in action, and they glorify our Father, God, who is in heaven. They see our good works and they attribute them to him, not to us. Just for them to know that you're a great guy won't save them at all. They need to know Jesus. Our good works are supposed to be the light that helps focus them on Jesus Christ. They have to see Jesus. You have to illumine him. God wants to touch the people of this earth. One of Irene Adams' favorite scriptures was 2 Peter chapter 3, and a portion of that was read in her funeral services on Friday, concluding with the truth that it's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It isn't going to be done by bumper stickers. It isn't going to be done by lapel buttons. It isn't going to be accomplished by catchy slogans. It will be done as God's people live like Christ and tell those around them about him. We are to be salt and light. And then Jesus asks, what good is it to have a light like this available if you cover it up and don't let it shine? Christians, let your light shine. Father, we love you, and we have found something in Jesus that has changed everything. He has illuminated some of the dark places in our lives, and he has changed the flavor of our lives and personalities. We welcome that. It's our desire that the salt keep its flavor and that the light shine brightly from us. Not so that we may take credit for what is done, but so that we may live like Jesus Christ and have the opportunity to help others see him clearly. We do love you, and it is our desire that this place be a beacon, but not just the church when it's assembled, that each of us let the light shine. Make that to be true, we ask you, in the name of our Savior. Amen.